Sometimes it's hard to find the balance between life in the spirit and life in the world. You know, life eternal as opposed to life every day. I'll bet we've all entertained the fantasy at one point or another that if we could just walk away from everything, if I could just leave all my responsibilities and my commitments and all the things that people expect of me and demand of me, if I could just walk away from all that, then I could focus on following Jesus. That if we lived some kind of kung fu existence, remember kung fu? Kwai Chang Kang, we just kind of walked barefoot all over the countryside, wherever the spirit would take him, and he then beat up a bunch of cowboys, and that would be the end of the show. You know, we just have this fantasy that if we could just go off barefoot with a backpack and not have to report to anybody, that then, you know, we could learn to focus on the Lord and keep him ever before us and follow after him and do all that stuff. If, like in the Gospels, if we could, you know, just leave our boats and our nets and our tax collectors' booths and our lives behind and devote ourselves to living with the Lord 24/7, just go where he goes and do what he does and listen to what he says and all that, you know, then and only then would we finally be able to follow him and be a disciple. That's a great fantasy, but it is just a fantasy. It's not reality. You know, there are those who've attempted to live out that fantasy, and they will tell you it doesn't work. The promise is not fulfilled as you pursue that fantasy. See, the trouble with integrating life in the Spirit with your life in the world isn't your job or your family or the responsibilities of your life. You know, we were created for life. We were created to live life. We were created to enjoy life, not to avoid it, but to embrace it. And right smack dab in the middle of the everyday stuff is where we're most likely to discover the Lord, because he designed us for life and this life for us. Sometimes it's hard to find that balance, and we think we could just go off on some sort of spiritual vision quest and then we get it all together. And sometimes the balance swings too far in the other direction as well. Instead of grasping and groping for something higher than ourselves or beyond this existence, instead we lower God to the level of the ordinary and the mundane. We get so casual with the Lord that we become careless, and we forget the majesty, the holiness, the otherness of God. We forget what a miracle it is that we can approach him, that we can know him, that we can live with him, and as the Bible says, actually be indwelt by him. Remember that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? We get so familiar with the Lord, with the things of the Lord, with following him and serving him and coming to church and being a part of different things and Bible studies and what's, you know, one more potluck and I'll just leave my crock pot behind and see if it's here 6 months later. And, you know, we just, it becomes ordinary, it becomes common, and we lose that sense of majesty. And that familiarity really does turn into contempt, because then the things of God, well, doggone it, they get in the way of my real life. I mean, I can't watch the football game on Sunday morning if I've got to go down to that church. And I can't do my thing. I can't bowl on, you know, Thursday nights if they're going to have the women's fellowship once a month. And that we lose that sense of awe, and then it becomes ordinary, and then we actually begin to feel contempt for life in the Lord. That, in my opinion, is the greatest danger that we followers of Jesus face. that following him, that being indwelt by him and living with him would become ordinary. It's a danger that we become so familiar with the Lord, so familiar with him, and so casual about salvation, so casual that the gospel, you know, the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose again to not only demonstrate God's love for us, but to deliver us from the consequences of the sin that so dominates our nature, it becomes mundane, it becomes ordinary, it becomes common to the degree that we forget about its value and we treat it, we handle it, we deal with it carelessly and casually. Imagine that you are in possession of the most precious diamond on the face of the earth. I mean, it's the largest diamond, even bigger than anything Liz Taylor ever wore. It's the prettiest, it's the most beautiful, it's the most multifaceted, it's just the biggest, the best, the greatest, the, you know, worth more money than you can shake a stick at, just the greatest diamond ever known to man. Now, would you wrap it in a soft cloth and, you know, keep it in a special box or a holder? Or would you just throw it in your pocket or your purse along with your car keys and your gum? Would you just toss it on the kitchen counter when you get home? Or would you maybe put it in a safe or stash it away someplace secret where nobody could get to it? Would you throw this diamond on a pile with the rest of your rock collection, your agates and your gravel and your marbles and all your other stuff? Or would you take care of it? Would you treat it specially? Would you take it out and look at it once in a while and appreciate it and enjoy it? Or would you just keep it locked away in the dark until finally you forget about it and you never appreciate it for the treasure that it really is? See, that's exactly what the Christians in Corinth were doing. They had become so familiar, so casual with this thing that we call the Lord's Supper, that they were treating it with carelessness and ultimately even with contempt, as hard as that may be to believe. See, some things are sacred. Sacred isn't a concept that we deal with a lot in our culture, and most, if anything, that we consider sacred really isn't. It's just something maybe special to us. But some things are truly sacred, and the challenge that we face is to keep the sacred things sacred. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that means to be mindful of just how precious and how priceless the reality behind the ritual is, and never allow familiarity with it to diminish its impact, the impact that it should have on our lives. Let's read, starting in chapter 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to dig into this. Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one's hungry and another's drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in the new, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means died. For if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that he may not be, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Okay. If we're going to keep sacred things sacred, the first thing we've got to do is recognize the problem. Notice how Paul opens and closes this first, the first part of this passage. In verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. And then again at the end of verse 22, shall I praise you? I do not praise you. Now you might remember last week when we began chapter 11, Paul had used a little bit of sarcasm when he said, now I praise you, brethren. And of course we looked at those, that passage and found out that he really wasn't praising them at all. What he was doing was kind of holding their feet to the fire and busting their chops. Well, now he lays the sarcasm aside and just cuts right to it. We are not pleased. I cannot praise you. You know, this is no small issue to Paul. In fact, he says at the end of verse 17 that by abusing this thing, this sacredness of the Lord's Supper, we actually do more harm than good. Isn't that what it says? When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. That's something we don't consider, at least not very often, that our attitude and our approach to the things that should be held sacred can actually do harm. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All the way back in chapter 1, right? Just as soon as Paul said, hi, how you doing? Great to be with you. Let's get down to business. Here's what I'm not happy about. He went right into this thing about how the Corinthian church was divided. It's the very first thing he addressed, and now he addresses it again in verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions, and I believe it. Yeah, of course he believes it. Now, recognize what's going on here. In chapter 1, they were dividing over who was the best teacher or who they thought was the most worthy of following, who they were going to be loyal to. Now it's kind of a different issue. It's like when you guys come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, when you take, you know, the most sacred sacrament, that those words are connected, sacred sacrament of the faith, and then you start, well, this group sits here and this group sits there, and they kind of glare at each other and they're not happy. Paul says, you know, I'm not surprised. That just sounds just like you. And I'm not happy about it. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This word factions here, it's usually translated heresies. But see, we think of a heresy as maybe a false truth or a lie or some doctrine that goes against the truth. But really, the word heresies, this word used here, means to choose, to take sides. See, not only are they divided in their hearts, not only are they divided in their thinking, but they're actually choosing sides. It's like picking a team. You know, I'll take that one and that one and that one, and then you get that one and that one. And I always hated that in school because I never got picked. I was, you know, the world's worst. I couldn't even play dodgeball, so I never picked. Oh, we'll take Stevens. Okay, he's the last guy. But that's what's going on here. They're not. It's not just not only an attitude problem. They're actually separating themselves physically, choosing sides as they come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, too often the sin nature gets in the way of fellowship, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that really the only thing that ever gets in the way of fellowship? The flesh rises up and one's offended and the other one's offended that you're offended, and then I'm insulted because the whole deal went down and I can't believe it. And we get our back up and we dig in our heels. Well, I'm not giving in. You're going to have to apologize to me. Well, I'm not apologizing to you. And it's just this stupid, you know, I mean, kids do that. Some kids. But God's people don't do that. Paul says, I am not pleased. I do not praise you in this. You're actually separating yourselves in there. But notice this little word in verse 19 when he says must. For there must also be factions. And why? He goes on to explain. So that, or because, those who are approved may be recognized among you. What he's saying here is, you know, I hate this division. I hate this faction. But you know what God will do in it, the cream will rise to the top. The real believers will be evident as opposed to the make-believers, the ones who belong to Jesus, the ones who can be trusted will become evident. You won't find them taking sides. You won't find them giving the stink eye to somebody across the room. But ultimately, he says, these divisions do more harm than good. Yeah, God can work all things, even this, to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But it's still not a good thing. Now, like verse 20, this I relate to Paul in this. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, you might call it the Lord's Supper, but that ain't what it is. You might think it's the Lord's Supper, but you know, just like who was the politician where they said, you know, I know John Kennedy and I met John Kennedy and you're no John Kennedy. Well, it's like, I've been to the Lord's Supper. I know what the Lord's Supper's about, and this is not the Lord's Supper. Verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another's drunk. Can you imagine? These are obvious symptoms that the sacredness has been removed from the whole, from the sacrament. Now, the context here, you have to realize they don't just come together to sip the little cup and have a corner off a cracker. These folks are spending the whole day together. That was church in the first century. You come on over, and sometimes they met every day, as we've seen before, but you come over on Sunday, and you bring the family and the donkey, and you hitch it up outside, and we sit around, and we sing some psalms, because everybody knows the psalms, and we make up some new songs, you know, sing unto the Lord a new song, and then someone would have a word, they'd have a verse, they'd open up the scroll and read it, and they would have you know, they'd explain it, amplify it, give the sense of it. And then there would be, oh, wow, that's great. And how about this? And there'd be kind of a discussion, like we do at our home groups, which are a lot closer to the first century church than what we do here. And then after a while, they'd get hungry, so they'd have a meal. And they called it the agape feast, the love feast. The love feast. And that's what it was supposed to be. Now remember, we've talked about this before too, and I'm gonna just cut right to the chase. We're talking about the concept of swapping spit. Remember how the Jews and these folks would have, when they'd share a meal, you'd break out a bread, kind of big pancake shaped thing, and you'd break off a piece, and you'd say, hand me that, you know, that, the olive oil, and they'd hand you a bowl, and you'd dip it in there and give it back, or hand me that sauce, and you'd dip your bread in there, or maybe you'd have some vegetables, or a cut of meat, and you'd dip it in this stuff, and everybody's dipping into things, and you know how that works. You dip your bread in, and you take a bite, and then you dip your bread in the same bread in another thing, and you take a bite, and, you know, like the, was it on the Seinfeld show, you know, they said that's like putting your whole mouth in the bowl. That's why the Jews were so uptight about who they'd eat with. I can't believe he eats with sinners, because they're swapping spit. It's not just that you're having a hamburger in their house. You know, you're becoming one with these folks. It's like you went around the room, gave everybody a big wet kiss. That's not the holy kiss on the cheek. So that's what's going on here. They're supposed to come together and be one. And instead, you know, there's all this stink going on. There was in place in, at, in this culture, there was a real class system in place. Now, they, you know, they read the part of the book or the part of Paul's letter where it said we're all one in Christ and there's neither slave nor free nor male nor female nor Greek nor Scythian, but they didn't practice that. And they were very accustomed to, you know, the wealthy people would get the special seat at the special table and they would be served the best food. And then you'd kind of work your way down the ladder till if you were down and out and, you know, just a kind of a street person, you might not get anything. If it's cold, the rich people would be in by the fire. Or if it was hot, they'd have a nice seat by the window where the cross breeze comes through. And everybody else would be, you know, they'd be standing in the doorway or looking in through the window. And Paul says, you know, that's not the Lord's Supper. Everybody goes first. You know, I learned something not too long ago about, I never raised hogs. But I learned why when you're raising hogs and you want to fatten a hog, you have to have two of them. Because each of them will try to eat everything before the other one can eat anything. You know, one hog will just eat when he's full, he stops. But if there's two hogs, he eats twice as much because he doesn't want anybody else to have it. You get it? Well, that's what's going on here. Oh, we better scoop up on this stuff on the potluck because those guys at the end, you know, we got to make sure we get enough. We got to get double and triple helpings of everything. And then the poor guy comes along at the end of the line and he's got nothing. Some love feast. Some, he says, would get drunk. Now, you know, wine was just kind of the drink of the day. You didn't have Pepsi and Diet Coke or any of that stuff, Dr. Pepper. You were either drinking water or milk, which was precious, and you couldn't keep it cold unless you put it down in the water, which wasn't all that cold. So wine was pretty much it. And even if it's that watered-down kind of weak wine, you drink enough of it, you get a buzz on. I testify to that personally. It's like drinking that near beer. You know, you drink 6 gallons of O'Doul's and you'll feel it. And so these folks are just, you know, they're pigging out on the food and they're drinking too much. And Paul says, you might think this is the Lord's Supper, but that's not what it is. In verse 22, he says, you know, if that's the way you're going to act, I think you ought to just stay home. Don't you have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? See, there's disrespect towards the church, towards God's body, God's family, and shame, or, you know, you bring shame on those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Mm-mm. I do not praise you. See, this should be a sacred celebration, a meal to celebrate fellowship and that right, that sacrament of the cup and the bread to remember the Lord. He says, but you guys, you bring disgrace on the church and you humiliate the poor. See, here's where we're getting. There's more than mere ritual to the Lord's Supper. That's Paul's whole point here. And forgetting that is the problem that we need to recognize. There's more than just ritual to the Lord's Supper. We are not praised, he says. We miss the point. We do more harm than good when the basis of our fellowship, the cross, is forgotten and our sacred celebration turns into just another party. If we're going to keep sacred things sacred, we've got to recognize the problem. And we've got to remember the purpose. Now, Paul's understanding of communion, Paul's understanding of the purpose and the whole procedure itself for the Lord's Supper comes directly from Jesus. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, we don't know when he received it from the Lord or exactly how he received it of the Lord, but he didn't just make this up. And he didn't even get it secondhand, or he didn't watch from a distance and try to figure it out. He received directly from the Lord what the whole thing is supposed to be about. Now, I want to talk for a minute about this actual thing that we call communion, or, you know, co-union, or the Lord's Supper. We need to remember, first of all, that the whole thing is an adaptation of the Jewish Passover. The Last Supper was the Jewish Passover feast, or a Seder, you know, if you want to. look at it that way. And what Jesus did, you know, he said, go and make the preparations for the Passover. So they did. They went and found that upper room. And they must have got the food together and got everything ready to go. And then Jesus, as they neared the end of that meal, no doubt followed the precise process as handed down through the tradition to celebrate that Passover when Israel was released from slavery to Egypt after 400 years. And you may remember the story. I hope you do. If you don't, you can read about it back in Exodus, where after the 10 plagues and let my people go, and no, I will not let them go. Let them go. I will not let them go. And all that stuff. And then finally, he does let them go. And what the last straw before he lets them go is this. The last curse is that the firstborn of everyone, not just the Egyptians, but I mean even their animals, and even the Jews, everyone, the firstborn was going to be struck down by the angel of death, except for those who put the blood of the lamb, painted or spread the blood of the lamb on their door. And the angel would pass over when he saw the blood. Now, the Israelites were instructed to pack your bags and get ready, you know, and make some bread, but don't put any leaven in it. And we'll get back to the significance of that in a minute. Be ready to go, eat your dinner standing up with your coat on and your bag packed, and have that bread ready to go, but no leaven in it, no yeast. And then the angel's going to come, and then, boy, not only are you going to be allowed to go, you're going to be ushered out, and the Egyptians are going to heap on you gifts of money and gold and silver and say, get out of here. You've taken our, you know, because of you, we have all this trouble, frogs and flies and, you know, blood and stuff. And now they've lost their firstborn, even among their animals. So that's the Passover. And then there's this Jewish tradition to celebrate the Passover feast. And there are cups and bread and prayers and a whole thing that commemorates that original Passover. Now, Jesus at the Last Supper takes that tradition and gives it a new significance. Only it's not really a new significance, because what he does is he applies to it the intended significance. See, all the stuff with the 400 years of the matzah and the afikoman and all that, and we'll talk about all that stuff in a minute. All those years of celebrating that Passover feast, that was the shadow. That was the type. That was the prediction. And what Jesus did, he didn't change it. He didn't assign new meanings. He fulfilled the meanings. And it's just a beautiful picture, and you'll see what I mean. When he'd given thanks, he took the bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that first element is the bread. Now, at a Passover dinner, there are three pieces of matzah, which is unleavened bread. Leaven represents sin. Well, Jesus, the bread of life, of course, had no sin. So he is that bread. He is that bread of life. Now, when they bake that matzah, it would have these scorch marks on it and also be pierced through in three places. Well, by his stripes, we're healed. He was pierced. So that bread is him. Now, the last piece of bread, the one that Jesus took at the supper, is called the afikoman. It's the last bread of the Passover meal. And what the tradition is, in the Jews, they would take that, they would break it, my body broken for you, and then they would take it somewhere and hide it. It was kind of like an Easter egg hunt in that, you know, then the kids could go and find it. And, oh, look, I found the afikoman. And really it was to just keep them busy, you know, so they didn't drive all the adults crazy while they're trying to do this, remember the tradition. Well, there's the Lord, the bread of life, his body broken. And where is he now? He's somewhere where we can't see him. But he's coming back. we'll see him again, just like that last piece of bread. Now, the other element in the Passover meal, or in this, and in the Lord's Supper as well, is the cup, you know, the cup of wine. Jesus calls it the cup of the new covenant. There were several cups. Just as there were several pieces of bread, there were several cups. And what they do is they'd come to a certain point in the dinner and they would say a prayer, and then they'd fill a cup with wine and pass it around, and everyone would take a sip out of it. And they do that a few times, four times actually, during a Passover Seder. Now the third cup, the third time they fill it up and pass it around, that's called the cup of redemption. Now Jesus took that third cup at the Passover meal, the Last Supper, the cup of redemption, and he passed it around among his guys. He said, "This is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. Do this as often as you do this. Remember me," the cup of redemption. Now the fourth cup in a Passover dinner would be poured, but it wouldn't be passed around. It would be set aside for when the Messiah comes, the Mashiach. Now you don't have to turn there, but you might want to make a note. Matthew 26, as Matthew describes that Last Supper, he says this, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Okay, so far so good. We're familiar with this. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, from this third cup forward, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The fourth cup, when the Messiah returns. So Jesus took that established tradition of the Passover Seder and now assigned to it a new meaning, which was really its original meaning in the first place. See, it's about the body and the bread, not the cracker and the grape juice. I guess when you're young, you just can't help yourself. Because I remember when they dragged me off to the Baptist church down the street from our house, and once, oh great, it's juice night. You know, when you're seven, that's all you know. And of course, they wouldn't let you have any in the main part of the service, but I knew where the kitchen was. And so, you know, maybe I shouldn't even tell you this. But I used to go back after it was all over. I'd kind of slip away from mom and dad, you know, and I'd get back in the kitchen and there'd be that big silver tray with the little cups of grape juice. See, to me, I'm just a kid. It's just grape juice. And it's crackers. And these weren't even good crackers. They didn't have salt on them. They were just kind of dry. And, you know, one cracker, but 27 little cups of grape juice. When you're a kid, I guess you can't expect much more out of you. But when you grow up, when you put away childish things, as Paul says, when you recognize the sacredness of the sacrament, that this is the Lord's body and the Lord's bread, it takes on that its real significance. See, we can't let the ritual overshadow the reality. See, you don't have to. You may not be a little kid who's trying to steal, you know, as many little cups as you can. But man, I know lots of adults, and I've been there when it's like, oh, it's communion night or communion Sunday. Okay, and you sit through, and they pass the stuff out, and the guy says something, and you're all, can you eat the cracker? And it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean, it's just a ritual. Oh, it's what? Why do you do it? Well, it's just what we do. There's no worship in it. There's no heart in it. There's no connection to God in it. There's no contemplating, man, he hung on that cross for me, and this is his body, and this is his blood. There's none of that. It's just something that we do, and we do it, and we do it real quick because we want to get out of here, and then it's over, and then we go home. That's the danger. We got to... Paul says, you know, I do not praise you for that, for taking these things lightly, for being casual about it. You got to remember the purpose and not let the ritual overshadow the reality. Now, there's two points that I want to get before we move on. Two points to the whole Lord's Supper or communion process. First of all, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. When you do it, when you have that cup, when you have that cracker or that piece of bread. Remember. See, it's an opportunity to remember, to contemplate, to consider the most significant event in all human history. God put on a skin suit and came down here to live as one of us and die the death that we deserved and then rose back to life again to give us the life that we don't deserve. That's the most significant event in history. They were right when they based the calendar on B.C. and A.D. Of course, now they're trying to change it to C.E., the Common Era and all that stuff. But, you know, we know. We know what we're talking about. Remembrance. Remembering the Lord. And then the other point, as he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." See, it's not only a remembrance, it is that, but it's also a proclamation. This word can be translated announce, declare. You know, you make it known publicly, what? The Lord's death. You make it known that you're a believer, that he did this for you, and that you, you know, you accept that and you believe that, and that that's a crucial, a critical part of your life. The proclamation aspect is kind of like baptism. You know, it is a public proclamation. It's an announcement. I belong to him now. I am in Christ, and so when I go under the water, I die with him, and I'm buried with him, and I rise back up to new life with him. You know, communion and baptism are the two sacraments of the church. We don't have a lot of other feasts and festivals, and even the fact that we celebrate Christmas and Easter, not even close to the right dates, but that's a whole other discussion. But, you know, we aren't told, that's not in the scripture, to celebrate Jesus' birthday. But communion and baptism, very much a part of the life of a believer, and it's something that we're expected to do, but we're expected to do it with the right attitude, with the right understanding, and not enter into it lightly. If we go through the motions of the ritual without letting the reality sink in, it's not the Lord's Supper, says Paul. As a matter of fact, it can do more harm than good. If you're going to keep sacred things sacred, you got to recognize the problem. You got to remember the purpose. And lastly, we've got to reconsider the process. See, as always, it's our heart that the Lord is concerned with. Verse 27, "Therefore, because of everything he just said, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This word unworthy. Too often we misunderstand this. Oh, I'm not worthy. Aren't you going to take communion today, brother? No, I'm not worthy to, you know, it's not about you being worthy. If you look at the grammar, and this is one of the things that kind of thrills me, this word unworthy is an adverb that modifies the verbs eat and drink. It's the act of eating and drinking that has the potential of being done in an unworthy manner. See, you don't have to worry if you're worthy or not. You're not. I'm not. We're not. None of us are worthy. No, not one. Now, we're not worthless. We have such value that the Son of God gave his life for each and every one of us. But unworthy? We don't have to think about that. What he's talking about here is the way that we go about the eating and the drinking of the Lord's Supper. It's about our attitude and our approach to sacred things. This whole process of sacred things. Look at verse 28. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so, in that examination, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine, it means to scrutinize or to consider. You know, have a thought. Think about it. Be introspective for a moment and have some consideration. Am I going through the motions of this life in Christ? Or am I letting the reality of the cup and the bread, the reality in the sense of, you know, both the suffering that he went through for me and also the triumph that it represents, the victory over death and sin that it represents. Am I going through the motions or am I letting that reality have its full impact on me? See, we have a precious opportunity every time we do that to let the to get a fresh hit of truth into our hearts and our souls. And if we just kind of let it go by, Paul says, I can't praise you for that. As a matter of fact, we come to learn that there are consequences for the contempt of familiarity with the things that are sacred. Here he is in verse 29. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not because he has not discerned the Lord's body. He hasn't stopped and thought about it and connected the ritual with the reality. For this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, you New Testament students understand that when Paul uses the word sleep, it's often a code word for dead. I would not have you mourn about those who have fallen asleep, he says to the Thessalonians, talking about those who have died. Now, this is kind of scary. If I go about this the wrong way, there's weakness and sickness and death are involved. Well, look at this a couple of ways. The most obvious way, of course, is physically. And I think that's how he meant it. You know, there are people who were weak and sick and who had died because of this. And you think, wow, I don't know if I want to be a part of this or not. I mean, if it's that serious, I'll just stay home and watch TV. And when I die, I'll take my chances because this stuff is too heavy. Well, think about that first century. Think about the context here. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, or Ananias and Sapphira, whichever you prefer. You have not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. Wrap them up. They're out of here. That's pretty extreme. That's pretty heavy. But the Lord's teaching a lesson. Now, I dare say that not everyone who's told a lie from that time forward has been, you know, struck down and carried out, wrapped up and carried out. But the Lord was making a point, and I think he made it pretty good, that, hey, we're not fooling around here. This is life and death. This is the reality that transcends this physical reality that your five senses perceive. There's something more going on here, and everybody needs to understand that you don't just take it lightly, and you don't just say what, you know, what's not true as if it were, and besides, in that case, they didn't need to lie anyway. Peter said, hey, it was all yours anyway. You didn't have to lie about it, but you lied to God. And after he struck those two down, they wrapped them up, carried them out, and buried them. And it says, great fear fell upon all the people. Well, I hope so. Yeah. And now we have kind of the same thing going on here in Corinth. There's some folks who were just going to the Lord's Supper, this sacred moment of connection and remembrance and proclamation, and they were turning it into a pig out, and they were getting drunk, and they were disrespecting one another and taking sides and all that. And I think the Spirit maybe wanted to make the same point. Hey, we're not fooling around here, folks. If you just want to eat, go down to Izzy's. Because what we're here for is an important thing, is a sacred thing. Now, that's the physical sense, but think about this in terms, in spiritual terms. Are you weak? Are you sick? Are you asleep spiritually? I mean, been there, done that. Don't sometimes you just feel like you want to go, wake up? What's going on? I feel like I'm asleep. I'm just weak and I'm sick. And spiritually, I'm not with the program. I don't have it all together. And I don't even know if God loves me. And maybe I'm not even saved. And the whole thing, did the wheels start to turn? Well, how seriously are we taking the serious things of God? Are we taking, are sacred things sacred? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we just playing a game? Are we just doing what everybody else does it? I guess I will. The Lord's Supper is a ritual that remembers a reality, and it carries with it a responsibility. We have a responsibility. In verse 31, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves," you know, he said, "examine yourself. If we would do that, then we wouldn't be judged by others or by the Lord. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." He says, consider yourself. Consider your heart in these things. Now, I love that Paul is so careful here to say, don't think that your salvation is at risk. See, that's his point there. We're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Don't think that if you drink the cup and eat the cracker and you forgot to stop and think about it, then that's it. You're off the bus and there's no eternity for you. It's not the deal at all. But what is at risk? And I'll just, the language here, what he really says here is what's at risk is your backside. You know, the Lord chastens, the Lord spanks, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and if you want to avoid that, figure it out, get it together. But see, it's not just your spiritual backside that's at risk, it's also your testimony, and I think that's maybe even more important. Everybody's watching. And your testimony is something that once you lose it, you can't get it back. I love what they said during the OJ trial. You can't unring the bell. And once you blow it, now you can repent and you can never do it again and God will forgive you and hallelujah that's the way it works. But you can't undo the damage. He says, look, you either get this together, or Dad is going to get out the belt. And not only that, but everybody who sees your testimony there, you're casual about this. Well, then we'll all be casual about it. And well, if it's no big deal to them, it's no big deal to me. He says, hey, judge yourself first, examine yourself, and you won't be, consider yourself, and you won't have to go through that whole process. And then at the end, he says, consider others as well. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't pig out. And if anyone is hungry, if you're just starving, then let him eat at home. lest when you come together, or lest you come together for judgment or bring judgment on yourself. And the rest I'll set in order when I come home. Consider yourself and consider others is what he says. See, this treasure that we have in Jesus is a sacred thing. All you do, he says, consider the preciousness of the treasure you have. And give sacredness its full value. Wait for others. Consider others. In other words, don't be selfish about it. It's not just you. We're all part of this body. We're all members or parts of this same body of Christ. And if you need to do something to accommodate your own special needs, then go ahead and take care of that on your own. But when you come together, be together. Be in fellowship with everybody. Now, before we wrap this up, we've explored these principles this morning in the context of the Lord's Supper, of communion, obviously. But these principles go way beyond just this one narrow little thing that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. See, we can and we should apply these very same principles of keeping sacred things sacred to every aspect of our lives. It's one thing to be close to the Lord as you're close to friends. And you can talk about anything and you're just kind of, you have to be uptight or nervous. You just can relax around and on another, but it's another thing to be in that familiarity that brings or breeds contempt, that familiarity that ceases to honor and respect the other. God wants to be your best friend. He wants to be your pal. He wants to be your buddy. He wants you to talk to him and pray, and never stop. Pray without ceasing. have that conversation and never hang up that phone. Keep that connection always open. You don't have to stop. Fold your hands a certain way. Face a certain direction. And, oh, Lord, if thou art the Most High. You don't have to do any of that. You just be, you know, he's your best friend. Talk to him. But there's a difference between that friendship casualness and that casualness that leads to contempt, where I stop honoring and stop respecting God. And everything I do, well, everything I do, that pretty much says it. Including but not limited to prayer. When I pray to God, I need to remember I'm praying to God. I'm not talking to my dog, get off the couch, you know. I'm talking to the creator of the universe, the one who makes this heartbeat and this one and this one and this one. When I worship the Lord, and there's lots of ways to worship, and that's another discussion too, but when I praise the Lord, whether in song or whatever, am I turning my attention to the throne of God and lifting up the praise that comes from that deepest part of my being that I can't express any other way? Or am I just reading the words on the big screen and kind of mouthing through the lyrics and thinking about lunch? When I'm in fellowship with the brothers and sisters, am I remembering that we have a lot of things we disagree about, and a lot of different, you know, you open Christmas presents Christmas Eve and I'll open them Christmas morning, and I like, you know, my favorite color is orange and your favorite color might be green, and we can have all those differences. But what we do have in common is that we were going to hell, and because of Jesus, now we're going to heaven, and he lives in me and with me now, and that makes us all one in a way that is deeper and more connected than any other way, even blood, the blood of brothers and sisters. Or do I remember that when I'm in fellowship? I mean, here we are, folks. Look around. You're going to spend eternity with each other. I just saw somebody go like this. Worship, prayer, you know, when we open the Word of God, whether you do first thing in the morning or when you get home from work or last thing or, you know, whenever, are we remembering that, you know, it is just a book, it's just ink on paper, but at the same time, it's the very heart of God poured out specifically for me to know Him. See, there's a lot more sacred than just the once a month passing around the silver plate or going down to the river for the baptism. Everything about our lives in the Lord is sacred. And see, and here's the bottom line. In everything that we do, as Paul says here, we need to remember and proclaim Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when our familiarity becomes contempt and carelessness. At the same time, Lord, we praise you that you allow us to have that best friend kind of casualness in relationship with you. Help us to discern the difference and never cross the line. Help us that reverence, that fear of the Lord would always be right there along with our comfort and our familiarity with you. And Lord, for those of us who are weak and tired and asleep spiritually because we have failed to appreciate the value that you bring to our lives, well, forgive us, first of all. And thank you that you do forgive us, second of all. And third, Lord, just pick us up, please. Set us on our feet. Point us in the right direction. By the power of your Spirit, teach us. Influence us, Lord, that we may never forget who you are, the price that was paid for us to even lift these prayers to you right now. You are truly an awesome God, and we love you. And we pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.